We've worshiped through observing Advent and looking forward to the coming of Jesus. We've worshiped through reading scripture together. We've worshiped through observing the Lord's Supper. We've worshiped by singing. And in all of those things, we've worshiped together as a body this morning. We've worshiped corporately. This is an essential part of who we are as a church, that we see it a priority to come together and worship God corporately. And so now we come to our text for this morning and we continue to worship together. We now worship through the proclamation and study of God's word. Please don't assume that just because I'm talking and you are not, that you are done worshiping, that your role in this worship service is over. Be attentive to God's words this morning as they're proclaimed and as we together give praise to God for who he is and what his word says about him. So we gather to worship God and we continue to do that even now. So as we worship through the proclamation of God's word this morning, we'll be looking together at Matthew chapter 2. You can take your copy of God's word or one near you in the pew rack and turn with us to Matthew chapter 2. Now, as you know, we've been studying the book of Psalms as we've examined and studied how the truths of God speak to us in the peaks and valleys of life. And we aren't done with that series. We're going to be coming back to the Psalms. But for the next few weeks, as Pastor Dan said this morning, we're going to be taking a break from the Psalms. And as Christmas approaches, we want to do a four-part Advent series to help prepare our hearts and remind our hearts for why we celebrate this holiday. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to examine with fresh eyes the truth of who Jesus really is. And we think this is very important, that we would study this. Because, I mean, we know who Jesus is. We know about Jesus anyways. We know about him. We talk about Jesus. We just sang about Jesus. We know that he's the reason for the season, right? But if we fail to remind ourselves about the truths of who Jesus really is, we run the risk of being misinformed and living incorrectly. I want to illustrate this idea with a story, but I should say up front, I don't know if this story is true. It's not my own story. I cannot confirm if it's true. But whether or not it's true, it illustrates my point very well, so I'm going to tell it. A happily married man and woman were out for dinner at a posh restaurant in Dublin, Ireland, celebrating a noteworthy anniversary. At a nearby table was Bono. Yes, the Bono, the Irish lead singer of U2, so famous in pop culture that no last name is needed. Bono was sitting there dining with a friend. Now, a longtime fan of his, the woman was suitably starstruck. She wanted to say something, but was overcome with nerves and shyness. At some point, Bono left the table. He was a friend of the chef's and went to chat with the kitchen crew. And the woman's husband delicately approached Bono's friend and dinner date, explaining the situation. His wife was a huge fan. Did he think Bono would mind a few photos? The gentleman, an American, said that he would check with him. When Bono returned to the table, he and his friend had a brief conversation and soon called the woman over. The friend took a few photos and the woman was elated. Another layer of magic added to their anniversary dinner. By the time the married couple had finished their meal, Bono and his friend had already left the restaurant. They asked the server for their check and he explained that it had already been taken care of. The gentleman looked surprised. He asked, "Did Bono cover our meal?" "No," the server replied. "Bruce Springsteen did." Now, no doubt, this couple knew who Bruce Springsteen was. They knew about him, a musician equally as famous as Bono, a household name not just in America, but internationally. And yet, when they were talking to him face to face, they did not recognize him. And they missed an opportunity to compliment and get pictures with one of the most successful musicians in the world. Now, this is a comical story, but I wonder how often we do the exact same thing with Jesus Christ. We know who he is. We recognize his name. We talk about him. We sing about him. I mean, after all, we're Christians, which means little Christs. Our religion, our belief system is founded on Jesus Christ. But how often do we forget who he truly is? How often do we forget the truths of his character that inform our life and transform our actions? How often do we think of Jesus as just another character in the Bible and miss the implications for our own life? How often do our actions and the way that we interact with people look nothing like the way Jesus modeled them for us? I fear that, at least in my own life, Christ-centered living has just become a trendy saying and not an actual reality. I wonder if Jesus was at the same restaurant as us, if we would even recognize him. Christmas is a day when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate that because Jesus' life on earth is incredibly important, and so his birth is incredibly important, not to mention the remarkable circumstances surrounding his birth. But it's not too hard to completely forget all of that this time of year. Christmas is no longer a day, it is a season. And that season is filled with traditions and marketing and decorations and traveling and presents. And none of these things are inherently bad. For many people, the Christmas season is a highlight of the year, and that is a good thing. But there is a risk. There's a risk that in all of the buzz and the busyness of the Christmas season, we miss the life-altering truths that are at the center of this holiday, that being the life-altering truths of who Jesus really is. And so this Sunday, and for the next four Sundays, or the next three, four Sundays in total, we are going to take a look at the four Gospels and study what they say about who Jesus really is and then what that means for us. We will look at the Gospel of Mark and see that Jesus is the suffering servant who identifies with our pain. We will look at John and see the deity of Christ as he refers to him as the Son of God. We will look at Luke and see the humanity of Christ as he's described as the Son of Man. But all of that is to come. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Matthew and see that Jesus is the King of Kings. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. But before we get there, we need to understand the context. Matthew chapter 2 is not the first mention of Jesus in this book. Matthew 1 has quite a lot to say about Jesus. So in our journey to study who Jesus is, looking at Matthew 1 will be very helpful. Now, if you've ever read Matthew 1 before, this may come as a surprise to you. Matthew 1 is not one of those chapters in the Bible that typically leaves you encouraged and underlining a lot of verses. Most of Matthew 1 is a genealogy. It's just a list of names. But of course, it is much more than that. We aren't going to tediously examine this genealogy this morning, but one thing is worth noting here. In the genealogy in Matthew 1, five women are mentioned, and they aren't people that you would expect to be mentioned. The first is Tamar in verse 3. It says, "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Now, this seems like a normal sentence until you remember the story of Genesis 38 that tells us that Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Tamar was not Judah's wife, was not supposed to bear Judah's children. She was the wife of Judah's son. But when Judah's sons died and it seemed like she would not have a future, she dressed like a prostitute and lured and deceived Judah and ended up bearing his children. This is a messy story. And it's filled with sin. But Tamar is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Next is Rahab in verse 5. It says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Not only was Rahab not a saint, in her behavior, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a prostitute in Jericho. She was also a liar. But because she helped the spies that Joshua sent out, she was allowed to live and became a part of the nation of Israel. And despite her rocky past, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Verse 5 in Matthew 1 continues on and mentions another woman in the line of Christ, Ruth. It says, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, who we studied about a year and a half ago in a sermon series, was a Moabite woman, meaning she also was not a Jew, who defied all odds and expectations. She left her home to come to Israel even when she was not welcome, and the baggage of her nationality and her past did not leave her with an honorable reputation. Yet the Lord used her, and she's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. The next woman to be mentioned is in the very next verse, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We know that the wife of Uriah was none other than Bathsheba, the woman David sinned with and then tried to cover up. We looked at this account a few weeks ago when we studied Psalm 51. And the genealogy here, the wording here, doesn't even try to hide who this is or what happened. Her name isn't even mentioned. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah. The sentence alone is scandalous, even if you didn't know the story. David fathered Solomon by another man's wife. The details of the story only make it worse. Yet this account is included in the genealogy of Christ. The last woman to be mentioned in the genealogy of Christ is Mary, Jesus' mother. It's in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, she did not come from a rocky past, but she conceived Jesus before she was married. And we know that this was not sin. This was the work of God, but her neighbors and her family didn't all know that. Her reputation was undoubtedly tarnished. But I think she's included here in the genealogy of Christ for the same reason the other women are included. There is an obvious trend with these women of having stories tainted with brokenness. None of them could have been expected to be used in any way to assist in the coming of Christ. None of them could have expected to be mentioned in Scripture as the ancestors to the Savior of the world, yet here they are. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about how God uses unlikely people to bring about His will, which is true, but I want to point out what this says about Jesus. This is a genealogy of Jesus, and it sets the stage for the account of Jesus' birth and then the account of Jesus being worshipped by the wise men. So what does this passage do to help us understand who Jesus is? How does it prepare us for our study this morning? And I think it does far more than inform us of Jesus' ancestors. It shows us that this Savior who was born has a history. And deeply ingrained in that history is a theme of broken things being made new. The theme of grace overpowering failure. The theme of hope in the face of darkness. Jesus was not born as a privileged prince with a pristine heritage to be raised and groomed in the palace until he took over as king. Rather, he was born as a lowly peasant with a messy past to sympathize with our suffering and transform our understanding of victory and kingship. So we come into Matthew 2 already with a loaded understanding of this Jesus. And then in this text, I think we will find even more. Let me read our text one more time this morning to reacquaint ourselves with the story here as we move through it. It says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I, too, may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, immediately it is clear that the style of this passage is far different than the passages that we've been studying recently. As we've studied Psalms, we've looked at poetry. But here we have a story, and stories have characters. So let's look at the characters that are at play in this story. First, let's look at Herod. Verse 1 says that this all took place in the days of Herod the king. Herod was raised a Jew, but he was appointed as king in Jerusalem by the Romans, and his allegiance was with the Roman Empire. He is known widely by scholars to have been an evil and selfish man who suffered from constant paranoia that his kingdom would be overthrown. It is recorded that he killed many of his own family members for fear that they would take over his throne. In fact, Caesar Augustus once said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Herod was also egotistical and selfish and wanted the praise of the people despite his brutality. As he neared his death, he made a command that as soon as he died, several distinguished and well-loved men were to be executed. The reason? So that many people in Israel would mourn as soon as he died. This command was not obeyed, and the men survived, but the brutality, selfishness, and paranoia of this king is clear. This is a man who is unwilling to give up his kingdom for anyone. So the announcement from the wise men that a king has been born is no small thing for Herod. So Herod is the king, and he's visited by the wise men, or magi. These magi likely came from a priestly tribe somewhere in Persia. They would have been like the tribe of Levi that was in Israel, but in a different nation with a different religion. These men were knowledgeable in astrology and mathematics. They held very strong political clout. They served as advisors to kings, and these magi would actually coronate any new king. So, quite literally, these men were kingmakers. And as these men were traveling a long distance in search of a king, they come to Jerusalem, to Herod. Well, this begs the question, how would they know to look for a king in Jerusalem? Verse 2 says this, where is he, this is the wise men speaking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Why would men from a pagan tribe in Persia be familiar with Jewish prophecy and interpret the meaning of the star to be the sign of the Messiah? We can't know for sure, but it is likely that while the Magi served in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, they would have interacted with many Jews who were in captivity. More specifically, they would have interacted with Jews in prominent roles, like the prophet Daniel. There's a good chance that Daniel of the Old Testament interacted with the Magi, and it could be that the Jewish prophecy of the Messiah that fueled Daniel's hope could have been taught to these Magi, and God, in his sovereignty through the exile of the Jews, prepared these men to worship the king when he was born. So we have an earthly king addicted to power and desperate to preserve his throne at all costs. We have religious men from the East coming at great lengths and great expense to worship the Messiah and recognize him as king. Also at play in this story, we have the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. Herod seeks the counsel of the chief priests and scribes. These are men who have been trained for years in the scripture and know it inside and out. They are not just advisors or counselors who don't know much. They are men who are very familiar with scripture and who undoubtedly know more about scripture than the pagan magi. And we'll get to why that's important in a minute. But for now, understand that these are some of the characters in our story. The last character to mention is the obvious one, Jesus, the Messiah, who is born King of the Jews. Now, there's two things I want to do in our time together this morning. The first is to contrast the two kings in this passage, King Herod and King Jesus. I want to draw out some of the drastic differences between these two kings and the way that they reign. And I don't think doing that is a stretch. I think it's one of the main points of this passage. The way this narrative is written paints this undeniable contrast between these two kings. So I want to explore that this morning. The second thing I want to do is to look at how the characters in this story that we just looked at respond to the King of Kings. So we'll contrast the earthly king and the King of Kings, and then we'll see how people respond to the King of Kings. And I hope that as we do that, we will honestly consider how we respond to the King of Kings. So let's look at these two kings in this passage. The first is King Herod. We've already talked about him a little bit, but let's look a little closer. First, we see that Herod is selfish. We know that from historical accounts and other passages of scripture, but we also see it in Matthew 2. He wanted the kingdom for his own gain, and he did not want anyone to threaten it. So as soon as he found out that another king was on the horizon, he began taking immediate action to find and then eliminate that king. His pride and his obsession with power blinded him to the truth of who this king actually was. Herod was also paranoid. He wasn't just upset that someone would threaten his reign. He was terrified that they would succeed. Herod knew he wasn't the rightful king in Jerusalem. He was appointed by the Romans. So when he's made aware of someone who was born king of the Jews, that's in verse 2, he knows that this person is more rightfully king than him. So he is paranoid at the loss of the control that he so desperately craves. He's selfish and he's paranoid. And because of that, he demonstrates that he's deceptive. He will take any measure necessary to preserve his kingdom. After determining who this rightful king of the Jews was and where he was, verse 8 says, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We know that Herod did not intend to worship Jesus. But the wise men had no reason to doubt him. After all, they had come potentially hundreds of miles for the sole purpose of worshiping Jesus. Likely, they arrived with some surprise that more people were not worshiping him. So when Herod expressed this desire to join them in worship, it probably seemed appropriate and sincere. But of course he wasn't. He was deceptive. And the intention behind his deceit was brutality. Herod was brutal. We see this in the verses that follow shortly after our passage for this morning, still in Matthew 2, but in verse 16 it says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The massacre of the innocents. Defenseless babies brutally murdered by a deceptive man who was paranoid that he would lose the power he selfishly craved. That's King Herod. Matthew 2 leaves us wanting a better and a greater king. And the rest of the book goes on to show that Jesus is that king. At every turn, he proves to be a better and greater king than Herod. Where Herod was selfish, Jesus is humble and sacrificial. As Jesus entered Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry, something other kings did on a horse majestically, Jesus came on the back of a donkey. This is counted for us in Matthew 21, verses 4 through 5. And this is what it says about it. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And that's not the only reference to Jesus' humility in the book of Matthew. One of the most obvious references to Jesus as the king of the Jews in the book of Matthew happened while he submitted to the most humiliating act of all, his brutal and public execution, his crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 37 says, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" These acts stand in direct contrast to the character of Herod. Instead of a selfish protection of his reputation and comfort, Jesus sacrificed himself in humility for his people. We also saw that Herod was paranoid, but Jesus is confident, appropriately confident. He is confident in this kingdom because he is the rightful King of Kings. Where Herod was paranoid that his fraudulent kingdom would be overthrown, Jesus is sure of his superiority and the everlasting nature of his kingdom. So when he speaks of his kingdom, he doesn't do so bashfully. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And as Jesus stood at trial with his life on the line, he continued to claim his condemning status as king." Matthew 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" There is no paranoia with this king. He's humble and he's confident. What's more is that where Herod was deceptive, Jesus is truthful. Everything he says is true. There is no deception that comes from his lips. All throughout the Gospels, we run into the phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." We see it in Matthew in chapter 18, verse 3. The meaning behind this is an emphasis on the truth of what is being said. When Jesus says that, he's saying, "What I'm saying to you now is a truth that I have personally witnessed." When Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfilled the words that he had already prophesied, it became even more clear that he had spoken only truth. This is a trustworthy and truthful king. So he's humble, he's confident, he's truthful, but for our good and for his glory, he is also gracious. As opposed to the brutal nature of Herod, Jesus is gracious and kind. We see his grace on display in so many ways, not the least of which is his death on our behalf. But a striking example in the book of Matthew is the grace he extends to his disciples when he knows they are going to betray him. Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" You are going to betray me, but after that, I will still be with you and equip you. He doesn't predict their betrayal and then announce their condemnation. He predicts their betrayal and then talks about their future ministry. This is a gracious king. We saw this in Matthew 1 in the lives of broken people who experienced the grace and redeeming power of God. Herod is selfish, paranoid, deceptive, and brutal. Jesus is humble, confident, truthful, and gracious. Two kings, but only one worthy of our worship. Only one worthy to be called the King of Kings. And this brings us to our second point, our second part. A king, especially the King of Kings, should be treated as such. The way people respond to a king should be with worship and reverence. But not everyone in our passage this morning did that. So let's walk back through and see how different people responded to the birth of the King of Kings. First, let's look at Herod. Herod responded with hostility. When word of another king reached him, he became insanely jealous and disturbed because he did not want his kingdom to be threatened. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled because he did not want to give up his power and control that he craved. There's not room anywhere for two kings, and Herod did not want to be ousted. He liked what he had. He liked the comfort and the control and the power. The idea of surrendering that to someone else was not an option for him. So he did the only thing that made sense to him: ignore the other king and eliminate him as a threat. He first sought to use the wise men to find Jesus so he could kill him quietly and quickly, but God directed the wise men not to share Jesus' location with Herod. And when Herod found this out, he resorted to desperate measures. He did the math of when the Magi saw the star and decided that Jesus must be less than 2 years old. So he had every male child under the age of 2 murdered. It's one of the most brutal acts in the Bible. It's a command and an evil that we have trouble understanding. When we think about it, we only think about how bad it is and how ridiculous it is. I don't think any of us have read this story and related to Herod and his decision here. We don't say, yeah, I think that's what I would have done too. We say, how awful, how terrible. But I said we are going to examine our own hearts this morning and honestly consider how we respond to the King of Kings. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, how do we respond when it becomes clear that being faithful to Jesus means removing ourselves from the throne of our heart? How do we respond when it becomes clear that being faithful to Jesus means sacrificing our comfort, our control, and our power? Do we respond with willingness or with hostility? Consider with me the things we just discussed about how Herod responded. All right, this is an exact quote from what I just said a few seconds ago. But as I reread it, I don't want you to think of Herod. I want you to consider your own heart. He was troubled because he did not want to give up his power and control that he craved. He liked the comfort and the control and the power. The idea of surrendering that to someone else was not an option for him. So he did the only thing that made sense to him: ignore the other king. What's more, that we also discussed that when Herod found out he could not quietly remove or ignore the other king, he resorted to desperate measures. He didn't think straight. He just did the thing that would, at least temporarily, protect his comfort and his control. How often do we do the same? When surrendering to the King of Kings means losing our comforts or control, how often do we resort to desperate and illogical measures to preserve what we don't want to lose? Maybe it's coming up with a half-hearted excuse to miss small group so you don't have to be open and vulnerable about where you haven't been faithful. Do you think that your lack of attendance is successfully hiding your sin? Maybe it's deleting your internet history so you don't have to answer for where you've been browsing. Do you really think that it will get better next time? That it will get easier if you don't seek accountability and help? Now, I get it. Trust me. I do. Surrendering the throne of our hearts to another king is hard. Even if it is Jesus. Even if it's a good king. It's a sacrifice. It's not comfortable, but it's worth it. Don't respond like Herod with hostility toward the one who threatens your control. Don't resort to desperate measures to hide that you have not allowed the King of Kings to rule your heart and life. The second response is that of the Jewish religious leaders. And they weren't hostile like Herod. Rather, they were indifferent. Remember, we mentioned earlier that they knew far more about the prophecies of the Messiah than the Magi did. In verses 5 and 6, Herod asks them where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and they respond like this. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They are quoting Old Testament scripture here, and it reveals what they know. They know where Jesus is going to be born, Bethlehem. They know who he was, a ruler. They know why he's come, to shepherd the people of Israel. And they're familiar with the messianic language of the good shepherd that's all throughout the Old Testament. They know everything about what the scriptures say about Jesus. Why is that important? Because despite everything they knew about Jesus, Herod didn't hear about Jesus from the religious leaders. He heard about Jesus from the wise men. So what, did the religious leaders just forget to mention it? Or does their silence reveal their hearts? That despite everything they knew, despite all their knowledge, they hadn't allowed that knowledge to motivate their hearts to seek Jesus. You know it's coming. What about us? This is a theologically intelligent church. We know a lot. We're proud of that. And knowing good theology and faithfully studying God's word to know more about him is good. But ask yourself this morning, when is the last time that the truths you found in God's word motivated your heart to action? Do you just know a lot about Jesus, or are you seeking him too? Don't be indifferent to the King of Kings. The last response that I want to look at this morning is that of the Magi. Keep in mind who the Magi are. They are incredibly well-respected people who have a great deal of political clout and spend time with some of the most powerful people in the world. These are men with quite a bit of power and control and who have their reputations to consider. And when they hear of the Messiah being born, their unequivocal response is to worship. They don't respond in hostility with desperate measures to protect their comfort. They don't show indifference for another king. Rather, they travel a great distance at their own expense so they can worship the King of Kings. Now, we could talk a lot about the way they worshiped and the gifts they brought and what those gifts symbolized, but I don't want to take the time to do that this morning. This morning, I just want to look and consider the fact that these men understood that Jesus was not just a Savior who guarantees our future. He is the King of Kings that deserves our submission, our service, and our worship in the present. Do we see Jesus in that way? Do we understand how worthy of worship this Jesus is? Are we ready to drop everything and seek Jesus over our own interests so that we may worship him? Are we ready to put aside distractions that keep us from him? We've looked at a couple different things this morning. We've looked at the way that Christ, the King of Kings, is superior to King Herod in every way. And we've looked at how different people chose to respond to the advent of the King of Kings. So I want to let those two points shape our application this morning. First, as we look at Jesus, the King of Kings, and see that he is humble, confident, truthful, and gracious, we see that being Christ-like means living with humility, confidence, truthfulness, and grace. Living in a way that represents Christ to the world around us means we are humble. It means that we listen to others and don't dominate conversations. That means we sacrifice our plans and submit to God's leading. Living in a way that represents Christ to the world around us also means we are confident. Not confident in our accomplishments, but confident about who we are in Christ. We are righteous, we are perfect, and our future is secure. So approach the world and your work with the boldness and confidence that comes with that identity. Living in a way that represents Christ to the world and around us also means we are truthful. We are truthful with our finances. We are truthful with our bosses, with our kids, with our spouse. Do not underestimate the evil and the destructive power of dishonesty. Finally, living in a way that represents Christ to the world around us means we are gracious. We extend grace to others because grace has been extended to us. We give second chances. We forgive. That's what Christ did. So it's what we do. The King of Kings, superior to all other kings, including us, demonstrates for his subjects how they are to live. So how are we doing this morning? Is it clear by the way we live which king we follow? So he shows us how to live. The second thing we need to consider honestly is how we respond to his rule. Are we hostile? Are we indifferent? Or do we worship? That's a question that you have to answer for yourself. But I want to present you with an opportunity. Over the next several weeks, you will hear Christmas music wherever you go. We will be singing Christmas music here. As you hear and sing Christmas music, listen for how much Jesus is referred to as a king. And let that remind you to be conscious of how you are responding to him. Spoiler alert, it's everywhere in Christmas music. In What Child Is This? It says, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Joy to the World says, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Hark the herald angels sing. Says, hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. And come thou long expected Jesus says, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own internal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. It's everywhere because the Jesus that was born, the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas, is the King of Kings. To celebrate correctly, to worship him correctly and serve him correctly, we need to understand and then affirm that this is the King of Kings, worthy of all worship. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we celebrate? This Jesus is many things, but one of those things is the King of Kings, worthy to sit on the throne of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise your name that you sent your Son to be born, to live a perfect life, to die on our behalf. But we praise you that that Son, that Savior, is the King. And he has won our victory. He has secured our place at his right hand. And so, submitting to his reign and seeking the advancement of his kingdom, would we go about our day today and our week this week seeking to respond to the King of Kings in a way that brings you glory, and that would be with worship. Would we surrender the throne of our hearts where we've held on to it too tightly? We see you glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.